Turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 32 once again. Genesis chapter 32. We are currently considering the Abrahamic covenant. There are many today who advocate that the Abrahamic covenant was never fully realized. Matter of fact, when Jesus came to this world, he came supposedly offering a kingdom to the nation of Israel. And in their rejection of him and the kingdom, this supposed Jewish utopia that was to be realized on this planet, with Jesus ruling and reigning from a literal throne and literal city called Jerusalem, with the Gentiles becoming the tail while the Jews would become the head. Since this kingdom was rejected, it is now placed in suspended animation. The prophetic time clock has been stopped. And now this parenthesis, this interruption to that plan, as was called by the original founders of this scheme of interpretation, is the church, this thing called the church age, or the age of grace. Then eventually the age of grace is going to wind down. It's going to end belly up in apostasy. The church goes belly up, even though Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So either Jesus got it wrong, or Jesus lied, or maybe those who promote this scheme have gotten it wrong, and they are the ones guilty of lying. Then the church is taken out, 7 years tribulation. Jesus comes back at the end of the 7 years and establishes this Jewish utopia. Then and only then will the Abrahamic covenant be fully realized. Well, we're examining that. We're looking at different aspects of this covenant that was given to Father Abraham. And then that covenant was faithfully transmitted down to Isaac and to Jacob. That covenant was passed down to those future sons. And we're looking at an example of that. Genesis 32, verses 1 to 12. We read this last week. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messages before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith this, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Notice the change now that's in Jacob. Notice the humility that he's demonstrating. Verses 4, he addresses Esau as what? My lord. Whoa. Secondly, how does Jacob address himself in the eyes of Esau? What? Thy servant. And then in verses 5, hope and pray that I would find grace in the eyes of my brother, whom years earlier I had hoodwinked and had deceived. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau also. He cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." So now Jacob gets really anxious, seeing that Esau is coming out to meet him, not by himself, but with a party of 400 men. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, unto two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." So he's dividing up his forces, taking a gamble that if push comes to shove, if the worst situation comes about, half of his family will be surrendered probably, and probably and hopefully the other half would somehow escape. He's a desperate man. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant, for which my staff I pass over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother and with the children. And thou sayest, now notice in this prayer, he's asking God for deliverance. But notice what he gives back to heaven as the grounds of his prayer. And thou sayest, Lord, you said, these are your words, quote, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So in this particular passage, God promises this man who's coming back to meet his brother on a head-on-head collision, and he hears that all 400 men are now with him, he's greatly troubled. And he goes to God in prayer, and notice in this instance, Jacob, lifts the promise of God back to heaven as the meat and the substance of his prayer, upon which his faith sinks his teeth into. What does Jacob say in that verse 12? Let's put it in modern English. But God, you said. But God, you promised. When you told me to pack my bags and go back home to my family, you promised that you had good intentions for me and my family. I now got my brother coming after me with several hundred men, probably armed men. And now I've divided my entire family into two bands, into two sections, A and B. And I'm willing to lose one in order to save the other. Here's a man in dire straits. But what does he plead? His own righteousness? No. He points back to the promises of God. God, you said that my descendants would be as the sand of the sea. Well, ironically, in the scriptures, the metaphor of sand is used quite often to describe other people. And so before we dive into the Abrahamic covenant, can I share a few tidbits off to the side that you might find interesting in your notes? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. The fact that the metaphor, or the word sand, used symbolically, God the Holy Spirit has chosen to use that same metaphor to describe other people. Look at Joshua chapter 11 in verses 4. Well, let's go back just one verse to get a little bit of context. Joshua chapter 11. Look at verses 3 and 4. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite upon Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they, notice the word they, describing everybody in verse 3, this band of pagans, went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. Notice how God the Holy Spirit uses this metaphor, this symbol, this type, to depict other people. And in this instance, it is this huge army come out against Joshua, all right, composed of several different peoples, combining itself like a united front against God's people. And beloved, notice how we can define the word sand. We find words like what? A host, much people, a multitude, and very many. Now, how many times does God have to say that the symbolism of the metaphor of sand, when it's used to refer to a people or a group of people, talks about a hefty number? Would you be willing to go that far? Well, then we have to ask the question, did the Abrahamic covenant ever become realized as God's people the Jews, Abraham's descendants, did they ever reach the level of being like the sand upon the beach? Let's look at another one. Look at Judges. Go back one book. Judges 7. One book forward, I'm sorry. Judges chapter 7. Notice this use of the word sand. I just found this interesting. Judges chapter 7. Yes, Judges 7. Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. I just want to show how God the Holy Spirit has used this particular metaphor elsewhere. Judges 7, drop down to verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. Now here the Midianites were coming against Gideon. And Gideon didn't have such a large army, did he not? But notice in verses 12, notice what other words are used to lend understanding to the use of the metaphor. Okay? They were like grasshoppers. And when you have a swarm of grasshoppers or a swarm of locusts that comes out of nowhere and destroys an entire field of crops, they don't come in one at a time. They come in like a horde. And notice also, camels were without number for multitude. Okay. 1 Samuel 13. All we're doing right now is to consider the use of this metaphor elsewhere. 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. Once again, God choosing to use this metaphor to describe what? A very large number of people. Now, turn to Psalm 139. Now, notice verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, God's thoughts. God's thoughts unto me are as innumerable as the sand upon the sea. Well, God seems to use this metaphor in other ways. Interesting. Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. Little Old Testament book. I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach through the book. I imagine there are some who do. Habakkuk chapter 1. This was a prophet that lived before the exile. So you kind of put him in his proper historical context. Context, look at verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So here's the prophecy given through this prophet that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans are coming. Now drop down to verse 9. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as what? The sand. Well, is that implying that by at least the time of the Babylonian captivity, God's people had reached a certain number, like the sand? Look at it again. They shall come all for violence. These are the Babylonians unto King Nebuchadnezzar. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, like a vacuum cleaner. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. Well, that's implying that God's people by this time were in such a number that Nebuchadnezzar would deport them in great number. But that ain't good enough, maybe for some. So now we have to begin to go back a little bit. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And let's talk about Absalom's rebellion against his daddy. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Let's look at the historical account, the historical narrative of Absalom's treason, his rebellion, his coup d'etat against his daddy. Look at verse 9 and following. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place. This is some advice that's being given to Absalom. He's asking certain people in his entourage to give their two cents on what he should do in regards to his father who's on the run. And so we're jumping in the middle of this advice being given to this traitor. Behold, he is now in some pit or in some other place. And it will come to pass when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of the lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men. So this individual here is really beefing up David's image before Absalom. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be greatly gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we will draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. But notice verse 11. Absalom's advice was, don't go with a small party, but I want you to go out and call all the available men of war from Dan to Beersheba, from the north extremes to the southern extremes of this kingdom, as the sand that's by the sea. Well, beloved, in order to do that, you have to have a population that you're able to muster to this degree. So it would seem that the Abrahamic covenant in regards to the metaphor of sand had been fully realized prior to the Babylonian deportation, because they were to be deported as the sand of the sea. But now we've backed up to the reign of David around 1000 BC, some 400 years back from the Babylonian captivity, so to speak. And apparently the counsel here was, from your northern regions to your southern regions, call all the available men of war and gather this huge army as the sand that is by the sea for multitude. Well, in order to do that, you had to have a sizable male population, would you not say, to form this army? But for some, this ain't apparently good enough. Because for many today, their God has to be a parrot. And God has to repeat himself so many times before the truth finally sinks into the mind and into the heart. Well, let's go to some verses that are indisputable. You would have to either say that God the Holy Spirit got his facts wrong, or you are unwilling to submit. And I say this with love, but firm. You are unwilling to submit to the Word of God as your final authority. You have placed, to your own shame and to your own probable destruction, you have elevated the thoughts and the traditions and the teachings of men above the authority of God's Word. And in that sense, you have committed treason to your God and to the Spirit who inspired these words. Ready? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. By the time we hit 1 Kings chapter 4, David is no longer with us. He has been placed in his sepulcher. And in place of our beloved king, shepherd, warrior, psalmist, David, a man after God's own heart, a lover of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel, his son Solomon is now on the throne. And Solomon knows he has a big set of shoes to fill, big boots to fill. And notice what we find in verses 20 to 21. You have to be blind or willingly ignorant against these words. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand that is by the sea and multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, plural, from the river, and that's not Jordan, that's the Euphrates, by implication, unto the land of the Philistines, that would be all the way on the southwest coast, heading towards Egypt, and unto the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Notice two aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are here shown to be realized. The number of the people as the sand. And notice the boundaries that are described in verse 21 is an exact mirror of what you find in Genesis chapter 15, beloved, when God cut that blood covenant with Father Abraham. While Abraham was in a trance, he was totally passive. Abraham was not involved other than simply laying these animals and having them split open. God puts Abraham in a trance. And it is God and God alone who walked through the midst of those split animals, walking through the blood, igniting it with fire, and it was God who cut that covenant. Notice, my dear friends, to my premillennial dispensational friends, verses 20 and 21 clearly state two facts about the Abrahamic covenant that were realized by at least the time of David and Solomon. The land, verse 21, the exact same boundary and borders specified in Genesis 15, had been realized. And secondly, what do you do with verses 20, my dear premillennial dispensational friend? Do you spiritualize that away? Do you chop this up and say that New Testament saints can't refer to it because this particular portion falls under the law? Do we twist and bend and turn the scriptures to our own demise? Allow me to take a little break and read to you some excerpts from A.W. Pink, a writer whom I fell in love with many years in the style in which he wrote. He has a book entitled A Study of Dispensationalism and the 95 Theses Against the dispensational position. What is so unique about Mr. Pink, like myself and many of you who may be hearing me, you were once taught this futuristic position. Hal Lindsey, LaHaye, Left Behind books and the movie series and such, men of that persuasion, had great impact upon me when I was young in the faith. And so I bought into this scheme. Well, A.W. Pink was once a premillennial dispensationalist. And can I share with you, when his eyes were opened years later, some of the ways that he described this particular scheme? A modern and pernicious era. A subtle innovation. Those who advocate this, he calls these mutilators of the word. Those who advocate this position, he describes as these would-be super expositors. And then on the bottom of page 11, he calls this system a revolutionizing method of interpreting the word. He has some very harsh language to describe this system. And what I like about him is the fact that, like myself and maybe many of you, he was once on the other side of the railroad tracks on this issue until God enlightened his eyes. Well, beloved, look once again at verses 20. What do you do with this? Judah and Israel were many, past tense, not shall be many, were many. Well, how many were they? As the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry when it came to the coronation of King Solomon upon the throne. That's what my Bible says. Why is that? Why was that not suffice for John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield and Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series, both books and the movies, and all of the speculation with the four blood moons, another rebuilt third and fourth temple, probably the reestablishment of the Levitical priesthood with an earthly high priest offering up bloody sacrifices to make atonement for sin. I thought Jesus answered the atonement of our sins when he said most victoriously, "It is finished." Do you not realize how you trample upon the very blood of Christ? How you minimize the material found quite clearly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, that the old economy was about to vanish because it was obsolete. Paul refers to the old economy as the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Why would you want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements which Christ has fulfilled? He is the body of all of that. You are grasping for type, shadow, metaphor, and figure when we today under the new covenant have the body, the substance, the very person of Christ. Drop down to verses 29, same chapter. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Notice the metaphor of sand used to describe what? Not the people, but the wisdom and the understanding of a king's heart. Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser than all the men, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Dardan, the sons of Mahor. And his fame was in all nations round about. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the well. He spake also of beasts, and of fowls, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. So take verse 29 And notice the use of the metaphor sand to describe what here? Not the number of people, but what? The wisdom and the understanding of Solomon. And what do you find in verses 30 to 34? An explanation of that wisdom. That was what? Breathtaking. And it excelled, apparently, those mentioned in verses 31. Apparently other individuals who were there that were looked up to in their day due to their wisdom and their understanding of the world around them. And then notice the breadth and the width of Solomon's wisdom. Look at verse 32, what he wrote. Verses 33, what he explored. Verses 34, those who sought him out. His wisdom likened to what? Sand. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Well, beloved, according to the Bible, Israel did achieve the number, not only as the dust of the earth, but in this lesson we're now proving with all the evidence of Scripture, not Bob's thinking, but Scripture itself. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verses 20. Now, Isaiah was a pre-exile prophet. Pre-exile in relationship to the 10 northern tribes that would be eventually snatched up by the Assyrians. And at least over a century yet before Judah and Benjamin would be gobbled up by the Babylonians in three separate invasions. But he is a pre-exile prophet. Shall come to pass, verse 20, in that day, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return. So here's the promise of the exiles coming back to the land. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be, underline, asterisk, highlight it, do whatever you need to do, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption degree shall overflow with righteousness. Well, beloved, guess what? I've just shown you, whether it was in the days of David or Solomon, or whether it was in the days of Absalom, are now here in the days of Isaiah, Abraham's descendants did achieve this promise of the Abrahamic covenant. They had achieved what? As the sand upon the sea. And notice what God promises when they return back to the land. When you read about this in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Then when Ezra comes into picture, Ezra 7. Then when Nehemiah comes into picture in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. The exiles coming back. Notice, out of the entire group of people, as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would return. Now what does your Bible say in verse 22? For though thy people Israel, it doesn't say shall be, and there's nothing in italics. Isaiah is stating a fact, or God the Holy Spirit is stating a fact, that though the people in the time of Isaiah are as the sand of the sea, only a remnant would be saved to come back. So, why the present day teaching? Why advocate the fact that the Abrahamic covenant hasn't been realized? In 1 Kings chapter 4, the land promise apparently had already been achieved. Matter of fact, we're going to touch on that eventually. We're going to show you that in the book of Joshua, they had already achieved the boundaries given by God in Genesis 15. It was realized. So why are those today going around saying that it was never realized? Are they making God into a liar? Did God the Holy Spirit get it wrong? No, my friends. Those who advocate this position, they are dead wrong. And in some instances, They choose to be ignorant, willingly ignorant, in the face of such evidence. Turn with me to Isaiah 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Consider this. 16 to 19. Isaiah 48, 16 to 19. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I, and now the Lord God in his Spirit hath sent me. Notice the Trinity in verse 16. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened to my commandments, then hath thy peace been as the river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the overflowing of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name shall not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. How do you handle verse 19, my dear dispensational premillennial friend? Thy seed also had been as the sand. Beloved, that's past tense. So, we either have people today advocating a scheme that has no biblical foundation to it at all, and the disciples of this scheme have been duped and deceived into this current popular teaching today, to their own demise. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And then find Romans chapter 9 as I close. Hosea chapter 1. Romans chapter 9. In Hosea 1, look at verses 8 to 11. And then we're going to do something that really causes people to come unglued. We're going to take the light of the New Testament and we're going to cast it back to the Old in order to understand what the Old Testament prophet was saying. Not the experts, not the conservative evangelical talking heads, not even a commentary. But the Bible is going to be its own dictionary here. Ready? Now when she had weaned, verse 8, lo ruamah, she conceived and bore a son, and said, God, call his name. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Is there not only one head to the church? And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So notice the understanding of a child's name. Lo Ammi. The meaning of that name given to that child is, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be, that's future, as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And when this is realized, what is God going to say to this multitude of individuals that are like the sand of the sea? What does God say about them this time? Ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. How do I understand that? On one vein, God says, you're not my people. And he gives a certain name with a certain meaning to a certain child to bring forth that message. Then in verses 10 is this prophecy that there's going to be another seed, innumerable, but these individuals are going to be called what? Sons of the living God. They're also called what? The children of Judah and Israel. So we're talking about a real Jew here, my dear friends. Well, how does Paul solve this dilemma? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And notice how Paul understands Hosea chapter 1, 8 to 11. Remember I mentioned when we began this dust, sand, and star, the fact that you have a earthly seed and also a heavenly seed. Well, notice this in Romans chapter 9, verses 25, 26. Here the Apostle Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. And notice how he assigns the interpretation. He saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Question, my dear premillennial dispensational friends, what is the issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Is it not the grafting of the Gentiles into the true stock of Israel? The true root, the true stem, a true Jew is one whose heart on the inside has been circumcised by the operation of Christ through the Spirit by the new birth. A true Jew is not one because a rabbi has performed a little surgery when he was a baby. A true Jew, a true son, the true seed of Abraham are all the elect from all the ages who's had their hearts circumcised and they've been made one with Christ in union through the Spirit. And salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. So according to Paul, he casts the light of the New Testament back to Hosea to tell us what Hosea was talking about was not the natural descendants of Abraham, but a spiritual seed, the true Israel, with the engrafting of the Gentiles into only one plant, not two plants, the Jewish tree and the Gentile tree, one set of roots, Gentiles engrafted into that one vine. Well, may God choose to bless his word.